Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. The Bible, as you know, is an old book. In fact, it's outdated. It's archaic. Not at all relevant. What are we doing here? We are so much further along in our evolutionary journey as human beings. It's sometimes hard to relate to this book. Our sin nature just isn't what it used to be like in the old days. Judges chapter 9 is a perfect example of this. There's nothing in this chapter that we can learn from or relate to. The only thing that is similar to today is that it takes place during a time of transition of power. Some of you may know that recently there was an election in our country. They did not hold elections back then, but there were times of transition from one leader to another. They had to deal with a lot of things that we find it hard to relate to because of our human advancement. Here's some of the things they had to deal with. They had leaders who said one thing but acted contrary to what they said. You might call it hypocrisy. They used straw man tactics. They worked from the elites down, not from the people up. They had selfish leaders simply desiring power. They used the politics of fear. They had DEI hires in this chapter. They had a resistance movement. They had leaders who lied and leaders who deceived people. They even had a leader who chose unqualified cabinet members to help him carry out his mission. They had leaders who persecuted and eliminated their opposition. They intimidated their enemies. They used religion to promote their cause, but forgot about the true God. They even worried about their legacy. I know we can't relate to any of that, but let's look at Judges. Let's start with chapter 8 and verse 22. Go back a little bit to set the stage for chapter 9. Remember, we've been talking about Gideon, the great Baal fighter. And I think we'll see from what we'll look at this morning that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his goals. And I'm thankful for that. And I think you probably are too. Verse 22 of chapter 8, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now later in the Bible, we see where it was a natural thing for a king, when he passed on to for his son to fill the gap. But at this time, that wasn't the case. And they did not have kings, they had judges. And the people wanted a king, and they were asking Gideon to do this. And he says, and Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Good job, Gideon. That sounds good, doesn't it? Then he said unto them, "I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, and they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now he said he didn't want to rule over them like a king, but then he turns around and kind of asks for, let's say, a donation. Kind of sounds like something a king might do. And then read on. This was Midian subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted up their heads no more. And their country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon, another name for him, means basically calls him a Baal fighter, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Who else had many wives? The kings. The kings. Gideon didn't want to be king, but kind of sounds like he was kind of living like one a little bit. In verse 31, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in a sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Now, verses 34 and 35 basically summarize what took place, or what we'll see is going to take place in chapter 9. In chapter 9, see in the first 6 verses here. Get started here with Abimelech. And as I was kind of outlining this for my own benefit, I called verses 1 to 6 a successful campaign. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. I'll just stop right there. In verse 1, uses the word communed. In verse 2, speak. And in verse 3, it says spake. That's the same Hebrew word that's used in all 3 verses. And the meaning of that word is to warn or threaten. So here's Abimelech going to his mother's, remember, his mother is a concubine living in Shechem. Shechem probably was still a pretty much a Canaanite city. because they're worshiping Baal. They've got the temple to Baal there. And he's communing with his mother's family, starting, and he warns and threatens them, look, what would be better, to have one person reign over you or 70 reign over you? Now remember, Gideon said he wasn't promoting any of his sons to reign over them. There's no indication in the scriptures that any of the sons were interested in reigning over them. So this is kind of a straw man attack to begin with. And then he says, wouldn't it be better to have an insider than an outsider reign over you? Abimelech, what are your qualifications? I'm one of you. I'm one of you. And that's emphasized in verse 2. I am your bone and your flesh. Verse 3, they said, he is our brother. And it says in verse 18, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. Why did he get the job? Not because of qualifications. It's just because of his ethnicity. And behind the scenes, he's talking to his family and getting them to speak to the men of Shechem. When it talks about men of Shechem, it's talking about the leadership of the city of Shechem. And he says in verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went into his father's house, which was Gideon, at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So he gets the job. They take money from the temple to Baal to give to him to kind of get things started. One man, this is an old preacher, Adam Clark, said this: a work begun under the name and influence of the devil is not likely to end to the glory of God or to the welfare of man. Kind of a understatement there. So what does Abimelech do? He gets his, I'm going to call him his cabinet together, these vain and light fellows. The description of his cabinet kind of tells you what direction things are headed. I think of the current administration and some of the folks that have been put into offices of authority: lesbians, transgender, cross-dressers. Kind of gives you an idea of what was going to take place and what was important to them. Here we see that Abimelech hires vain and light persons. Vain talks about being empty. These were men with idle hands, empty stomachs, no desire to work or earn an honest living. Light is, the word means to boil up or to be violent. These are reckless, licentious type men. These are the guys that he hires. Not a good sign for what's ahead. And then he goes to Ophrah, which was the home of Gideon, where Gideon had lived, and his brothers there. And he gathered, I don't know exactly how this took place, but gathered them together. And it sounds like this is a one-by-one execution type situation that took place. Obviously, that would kind of strike fear into people who might be inclined to go against Abimelech or be against his so-called nomination there. It shows you how he was going to rule. And it says in verse 6 that they made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Does anybody have something else other than plain there in your Bible? Does it say oak? Pillar, okay. It's believed that that's a reference to Joshua 24, 26, where it says, starting with verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So they add some religiosity to this ceremony. They took money out of the coffers of Baal to help him get started. Then they made him king by this pillar. And then an interesting thing happens. There's a forecast of the future. And this is where Jotham comes in. Remember, Jotham was the youngest son of Gideon. Somehow he escaped the transformation. And he gives us here a forecast of the future by giving I suppose you would call it a fable. He goes to the top of Mount Gerizim. I've never seen this, but I read that there's a triangular rock ledge on the side of Gerizim that would look down on the city. It'd be like a perfect pulpit to give his message here. This is the mountain where Israel heard the blessings of God pronounced upon the obedient in Deuteronomy. And he gives this fable. It's a short story in poetic or prose form, which teaches a moral lesson and uses people, animals, plants, or inanimate objects that act like people. Some call it a parable. And the background is these trees go forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they go from they start with a olive tree, then it goes to a fig, then a vine, and then a bramble. And it starts in verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. And in verse 10 it says, and the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. Verse 12, then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. In verse 14, then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. Excuse me. So they were looking for a leader. The olive tree, back in verse 9, the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? The olive tree says, I'm accomplishing a lot. I'm doing some good things. Why would I want to go and wave over the trees and leave what I'm doing? The fig tree basically says the same thing. Should I leave my sweetness and my good fruit? Yields 2 or 3 good crops a year. Why would I leave that to come and reign over the trees? And then the vine in verse 13, and the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And then we get to the bramble. Verse 14, the one thing that's different about when it comes to the bramble is it adds the word all. Then said all the trees unto the bramble. One thing that told me was the majority is not always right. When I think of a bramble, I think of the old Western movies with the dried things rolling across the prairie. Tumbleweed, thank you. I was somewhere in Oregon a couple months ago, and there was tumbleweed there. I was in a fast food restaurant getting a hamburger or something. The tumbleweed was blowing. I don't even remember where I was now, but it was blowing across the park. I thought, what a good grief. This is just what an irritation this must be for the people. Now, this bramble wasn't actually a tumbleweed, but that's what I think of, but it was a thorny little bush. Think for a minute. Here are the trees coming to this bramble and saying, rain over us. They're getting to the bottom of the barrel now. They've been rejected by all the others. Listen to what the bramble says in verse 15. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So here's this little thorny bush saying, come, trust in my shadow. A promise that cannot be fulfilled. A promise that doesn't even make sense. What is Jotham saying? He's saying, Abimelech, look at what you've got. He just killed his brothers. Look at these guys that he's hired. You're going to put your trust in him? Let's go on to read what he says. Now, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dwelt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands. Now remember, Gideon was a judge. He delivered the people. Was he perfect? No. But he's saying, if you've done right in killing his sons, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye have risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If ye then have dwelt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice, ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. In other words, if you guys are doing right, God bless you. Keep up the good work. Verse 20, but if not, let fire come down from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. Kind of a warning here. Prophetic warning. Jotham is saying, excuse me, if you guys have done right, great. But if not, be warned, judgment is coming. And then I think one of the biggest understatements in all the Bible, and Jotham ran away and fled. I guess he would. He's just called out Abimelech, who has just murdered his brothers, and now he's publicly calling him out. Yeah, I guess he would run in and hide. And it says he went to Beer. Now that's the location, not a drink, so he didn't have a drinking problem after this. And dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now, in these next few verses, I call this the honeymoon is over. He reigned 3 years. It says then, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dwelt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liars in wait for him on the top of the mountain, and they robbed all that came along the way by them, and it was told Abimelech. Did I reverse? Yeah, then God sent an evil spirit between them. Okay. This kind of hit a something with my that I had been thinking about. I'll try to explain this the best I can. I've often wondered why, how is it that in the Old Testament they would worship these statues that they would make? It just seemed kind of dumb to me. Let's suppose this piano is a great big rock, and I take my hammer and my chisel and I make some kind of a figure out of it. And I tell all you guys, this is Molech. Now I want you to bring all your gold and silver and worship Molech, and he will bless you and good things will happen. And you need to sacrifice your firstborn son to Molech. You know, it just, to me, that doesn't make any sense. And I think, how could these people be so dumb? I mean, I'm not the smartest pencil in the box, I know that, but I know that's just a rock and somebody made it. Why would they worship that? Well, what kind of got me thinking along these lines was some things that are happening in our society caused me to kind of shake my head and say, how could they be so dumb? How could they think that? And again, I'm not setting myself up like some intellectual giant or anything like that at all. I'm just saying, there's some things out there that are being said and done that just don't make any sense at all. And I've heard a lot of people say similar things. And I don't think that people are basically dumb. It seems like something else out there is going on. And look, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 17. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. In verse 17, that word devils is Shadim, excuse my handwriting. Now look at Psalm 106. In verse 36. And there he maketh, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Verse 37, the word devils again is shadim. In the Septuagint, I can't read my own writing. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of these two words, they use this word, daimonion, which becomes the New Testament word for demons. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 20, says, now he was dealing with the gods in of Apollos and Zeus and Jupiter, all those guys. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. These, like Moloch, influenced whole communities and nations, kings, princesses, tradesmen, farmers, fathers, wives, children. How did that rock influence all these people? Behind this rock, I think, was a demon or demons. And it tells us these people are worshiping demons. And I think somehow, I don't know how, but somehow this demon or demons was able to influence the thinking of people to get them to do what it wanted them to do. I look at some things today. Let's, just for example, take transgenderism. Why is there such an increase in that right now? It's not anything along the evolutionary timeline. And it's kind of in, I don't know how far spread it is in other countries, but I remember seeing somebody interviewing some guys in Africa, and he was telling them about what we're doing here in America about transgenderism and all that kind of stuff. Your people are crazy. And it's just happened in the last decade. When I was growing up, and I wasn't a good kid, we didn't talk about that. I mean, that was out in Twilight Zone territory. It wasn't even a topic of discussion when we were headed in the wrong way with what we were talking about. And now it's kind of defended. And we have people high up that can't even tell you what a woman is. I mean, high up in our government can't even tell you what a woman is. Are these people stupid? I don't think so. I mean, I may, but that's not the... I think there's a deeper issue because I'm sure most of them are probably smarter than I am, if not all of them. But why is it they have these weird ideas? By the way, Moloch didn't die of old age. He was never killed. And Baal and all these other spiritual beings, they're still around. And I think the Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I think that is what that verse is talking about, is somehow, and again, I don't know how, but these evil spirit or spirits can influence whole communities. And here we see things are going along well for Abimelech, and God sends out an evil spirit. I don't want to make too much of this, but the word sent out kind of got my curiosity up, and one of the meanings for that word was set free. Now, I don't know if God turned one loose to do what he wanted it to do or whatever, but whatever the case, God was in control of that evil spirit to carry out his will for Abimelech and these people, and did it by changing their thinking, which obviously changed their actions. So what took place? By the way, we are spiritual beings. There's religion, I mean, throughout the world, always has been. We want to worship something. And when there's a vacuum, it will be filled. And what happens here is, with the Israelites, time and time again, we read this and see this, they forgot God. They just didn't go into limbo, but something else came in to fill the gap, whether it was Molech, Baal, whatever. And I think it's the same thing today. When we forget God, something will fill the gap, whether it's government, climate change, sex and the transgender stuff, something's gonna, sports, money, something will fill that gap. But it starts with forgetting God. In our society, I think it started, you know, in the old days, sermons were published in the newspapers. Hollywood had some standards. I remember when I was, I don't know, junior high or high school, I think it was Dean Martin used a bad word at night on TV at a talk show or something. That was the talk of the school the next day. Did you hear what he said? He used a four-letter word on TV. Yes.
What comes to mind, at least for our current culture, is Romans 1, where God turned them over. Do you think that could also apply to this time period when people turn from God, that he turns them over, or do you think it was maybe different back then?
No, I think...
I think there's a line that can be crossed, and if we haven't crossed the line, we're pretty close to crossing the line. And I think that Romans 1 sure fits the bill because of some of the just the weird stuff and the weird thinking that goes on in our society with the transgenderism and all that kind of stuff. Yes, that's a good, I think Romans 1 is really right there, yes.
Yeah, I was just going to add, I really appreciate the clarity that you're bringing out in this issue, because when we look at the Bible at large, it's really hard to exaggerate the danger in the cosmos with respect to humanity. What I mean by that is, because we are fallen beings, we are subject to the influence of demonic forces, right? This is to be saved is to be delivered from bondage, from our helpless and hopeless bondage to sin, to being enslaved to demonic forces. And it's really hard to exaggerate that. And I think part of our fallen state is we flatter ourselves and our capacity to reason through right and wrong. Even as an unbeliever, we don't view ourselves as being duped by darkness. We think we're rather capable of reasoning accurately. And even if we have some touch points with gospel thinking, we might think that it's really all about, you know, I can see the truth, it's just a matter of my volition to respond well to it. As opposed to, it's impossible to go out into the sunshine and not be tanned or burned by the sun. The ambient condition will influence us. And therefore, it's impossible to go out into a fallen world and not be influenced by the spiritual forces of darkness that are out there. And to think that we can reason above that and overcome that through our intellect, through our innate capacity to see rightly, is to really flatter ourselves and have a self-righteous view, to be wise in our own eyes. The fact is, the cosmos is, the present fallen condition of the cosmos is of grave danger to humanity, and it's really, really hard to exaggerate that reality, right? And so all that you're saying, all of this, we can see throughout scripture where God's response is often to turn people over to the sin they want and to be further enslaved and duped by spiritual forces of darkness. So it's not an issue of, oh, God pulls the switch on or off of turning people over. That's the default condition. Every one of us is in bondage to our own sin, to satanic forces. What did he tell the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. That's not just hyperbole. That was an accurate theological statement of their bondage to sin and to Satan. And so to be saved is to be delivered from that. To be lost is to be enslaved to that.
Yeah, there's so much with the, it's just this, we often think of, I guess I'm talking about me, think about the political stuff and forget that it's ultimately it's spiritual. There's spiritual battles going on. Somebody said, I don't remember, can we do if we all promise to be good, can we just do away with government? You know, wouldn't that be great? Fred, let me come back to you in just a second. The founding fathers on the political spectrum here, on one end, they saw tyranny, and on the other end was anarchy. This is man, everything is, all decisions are made for him. And this one, everybody does that which was right in his own eyes, which is what was going on in the book of Judges. Their thought was to be right. We've got to be somewhere in the middle because of man's human nature. We can't just let them do their own thing because they're not going to do, everybody's not going to be good. And we can't do this because God wants us to be free. So there's got to be a middle of the road. And that's why our Constitution is so neat with the checks and balances that are there when it's followed. Fred?
Well, I want to remember, too, in this case, in Judges, as in Romans 1, God's will is done. Judgment came in this case. But, I read 3 years. This guy got to rule for 3 years, and I just think, it's just a long time, but it's, again, God allowing the corruption to happen, the judgment to come.
Yeah. Let me move along here. Resistance begins in verses 26 through 45. Basically, what happens, this guy named Gaal comes along, and he starts to raise a fuss and thinks he ought to be in charge. And Zebul, who was sort of a city manager, gets wind of this, and he goes and tells Abimelech. And Abimelech comes out with his group and meets Gaal, defeats him, chases him out. Guys come out of the city. Anyway, there's a battle that goes on, and Abimelech wins the battle. and gets to let me see how to cut back out of this. Let's go to verse number 49. The guys that he was chasing, they went into a tower, and all the people likewise cut down every man in his bow and followed Abimelech, put them to the hold, and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died, also about 1,000 men and women. And then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against it, but there was a strong tower within the city. And thither fled all the men and women, all they of the city, and shut it to them and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it, and went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire. A certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. I've read different things. Estimates were 5 to 27 pounds this millstone would weigh. And then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men may not of me, a woman may not say of me that a woman slew him. And the young man thrust him through, and he died. So there we see him worrying about his legacy. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Now, I had to ask myself at the end, what's the point of this? What if this story was left out of the Bible? What would we miss? In chapter 8, verse 34 and 35 gives us a summary of what was about to happen in chapter 9. Verse 56 and 57, I think, sum it up. And this is the reason that it's in there. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And what I learned from this is God's judgment is not always swift, but it is certain. The chickens come home to roost. And I think we see that very evidently in this chapter. Chapter 10, first two judges are mentioned. That's all we know about these two fellows here in the first five verses. And then in chapter 6, the people get to rebellion again. God reminds them of all the deliverances that he brought them through, and brings them to a place of repentance where they turn from their sin and they serve God. Another point of emphasis on this, sorry I had to go through this so quickly, but bottom line of all this is, it started when they forgot God. When they forgot God, something else came in to fill that vacuum, and that's what got them going the wrong direction. Think about what it is in your life that might cause you to forget about God. You're too busy to read the Word, and blah, 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 it goes. Don't forget God, because something else will fill that gap, and it will be your demise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and pray for Pastor, that you'd help him with the message in the next hour, and pray that you would speak to our hearts. Thank you for your love for each one of us. Help us never to forget you and what you have done for us. And may our lives bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.